Good morning.
Good morning.
I do consider it an honor and a privilege to be here this morning and to try to preach to you before. Coming back here to this Little River Association meeting is a fond place. It's where I heard a lot of the first time I heard the Primitive Baptist doctrine. My father in the ministry, Brother Edward, when I think of this meeting, I think of him. And when I think of Ebenezer and I think of your pastor, I think of nothing but an encourager ever since I came to Primitive Baptist. So this is a good place to be. I do have a passage in mind. If you have your Bibles and would turn to John chapter 4, I'd like to go there. John chapter 4. And if I had a put a title on this message, it would be The 18-Inch Drop. The 18-Inch Drop. That's when the doctrine goes from here to here. Okay? Let's start reading here in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Verse 50. I want you to notice this is the first believed, the first one. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. That's believed number one. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son believeth, and himself believed, that's believed number two, and his whole house. This again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. What's the difference between those two beliefs? Do you think they're the same? I don't think they are. I think the first one, if I had to summarize it very simplistically, I think the first one was this, and the second one was this. I think his faith made the 18-inch drop. And I'd like to talk about that for a little bit. And I'd like to share a story. And I got to admit, these stories that I've told all my life, my kids have gotten to the point where they start hearing them come, and they duck under the benches. They've named Jesus' parable. Well, Dad's got his parables, too. And there's a parable I've told all my life to my sons, and it was to justify the because I said so. It's okay for parents to say because I said so. Now, if it's the only tool in your tool bag, you're probably not doing a good job as a parent. But every once in a while, you say, because I said so, I don't have time. We'll talk about it later. And that's okay. And I think that's the kind of faith that this man had in the first belief. But to share my story, I guess I got new fodder this morning, so I'll tell you this story. I don't see him ducking under the benches right now. And I probably shared it, and some of you that have been around me before have heard it, but my kids call this the Tiger Stadium parable. And basically, I won't go into the whole detail of the story, because I kind of juice things up once in a while. But in that particular parable, I was on a date long before I was ever had kids or got married, and we went to Tiger Stadium. And in this particular case, I happened to look up, and I saw a green sky. And I grabbed my date's hand by the hand, and I said, Get your stuff, we're leaving. And she said, Right now? And I said, Right now. And she knew me well enough. She knew I wasn't a bully, and she trusted me, and she gathered up her stuff, and we ran down the 10 rows and ducked into the tunnel and got underneath. And as soon as it did, the sky opened up, kapoosh. And that was basically the parable I've told my kids all my life. So it was real funny. Now we go forward about 10 years, and my oldest son, Graham, is a cadet. He's at ROTC at the University of Georgia. And at the University of Georgia, at the end of their junior year, they put him through a series of a four-day test at Fort Benning. And it's a very important test, because if you do well, they ask you to come back and you can finish out and get your commencement and go through your senior year. But if you don't do well, they kind of cut their bait and let you go, and they let a lot of people go. Well, when my son did this during his junior year, he actually did very, very well. So well that when he was a senior, they invited him to come back the next year and lead the next year's juniors through the courses. Okay? So as he was going through, you got to understand the ROTC cadets at University of Georgia, they're kind of like 50-50. Half of them are right out of high school and they're 20 years and still can hardly shave. And the other ones are about 28, 30 years old that have been enlisted, served about 6 years, have been deployed a couple times, have had incredible responsibility, and have come back to become officers. So it's about 50-50. So my son's there as a senior leading these men, and he's still a boy, leading through the ranks. So he comes back after this four-day weekend on a Sunday night. And I said, Graham, how'd it go? He says, the first 36 hours went horrible. And I said, what do you mean? He said, but then I had a Tiger Stadium experience. And my eyes lit up. Like, yes. You see, what happened was, is during the first 36 hours, it was cold and it was wet and people were miserable. And he says, everybody was flunking everything. They gave me 14 guys, and they wouldn't listen to a word I said. And then at about 36 hours, we all met on the parade grounds, and there was maybe 700 cadets on the parade grounds. And they just threw their rucksacks down. They all flopped down. They were cold, miserable, didn't have a piece of dry clothing on them. They'd gone through everything. And he said, I looked up, and I saw a metal RV driving on the parade ground. It was a chuck wagon is what it was. And he knew hot food was coming. But as he saw this thing drawing, he saw a green sky. So he hollered at his 14 men, pick up them rucksacks, get on the move, run. And they're looking at him, giving that eat dirt look. Is that okay to say in the pulpit? Is that okay? And they give him that. And then they get over there, and he hustles them over there, and they're lined up, and they get their hot food on the plate, and he's yelling at, shoveling down, faster, faster. And they give them that same look. And then all of a sudden, the lightning bolt cracks, crack. The thing says, give me your trays. They'll close up the windows, and the RV drives away. Because the last thing you want on a wet field is a metal building or a metal vehicle with all the soldiers on there. And he said, Dad, he said, on that field there were 700 soldiers. He says, only 14 got to eat. He said, I didn't even get to eat. He said, but my guys got to eat. And he said, funny thing was, is from then on, they'd listen to everything I had to say. Well, two things happened. I think his soldiers got this kind of faith, but my son finally got the Tiger Stadium parable to make the 18-inch drop. And I think that'll help him become a better father. So what I'd like to do is look at times in Scripture when this particular happened, where there are things that we do. Now, I've told my kids, I've had encounters with my children. I would ask them to do something. Dad, I don't think that's word right. And I would use the, how many times have I steered you wrong? Well, none. I said, well, don't I get the benefit of the doubt on this? Okay, Dad. You know what that is? That's all intellectual faith. And I hope the only reason they don't do it because they want the blessings in Ephesians 6 for quantity and quality of life. That's why they're obeying their parents. That is a faith, but that's an intellectual faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe our faith needs to be both. It's got to be a balance of head and heart. If all we have is head, we're legalists. And if all we have is heart, we're emotionless. And there's that balance. What I'm talking about is taking that faith and letting it drop and become part of you. Okay? If you have your Bibles, let's go look at another case in Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. Luke 5. And for some reason, nearly all my examples involves Peter. Isn't it funny how that works out? Luke 5, let me start reading at verse 1. Still hear a Bible page or two flipping. And it came to pass that as the people pressed unto him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when they had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I think that's intellectual faith, isn't it? Now, Peter was a professional fisherman. And if someone told me to do that, I don't know. I know zip about fishing. But you understand, Peter was a professional fisherman. And he said, Lord, I don't understand what you're asking me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway, just because you told me. And again, I pray that my children don't obey me simply because Dad has a good batting average. I pray the obedience is for something more. You know, really, I think that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If I had to summarize the Old Testament, it would be Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. To summarize the New Testament, I think I'd use 5:3. Love God and keep his commandments. A little different motive. Same behavior for a different motive. I think that's what we're talking about. Okay, so let's keep on reading. So Peter says, you know, it doesn't make a lick of sense to me, but you told me to do it, Jesus, so I'm going to do it. It's verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And I believe that would be James and John. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I think it just made the 18-inch drop. Amen? Okay? Intellectually, he said, okay, God, I don't get it. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This one's going to get hit home. It's still Peter. But I think there's a little Peter in all of us. There's a lot of Peter in this guy right here. Matthew 18 and verse 20. 21, I'm sorry. Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now again, I'm doing some speculation here. This is before the stuff I think I could say, thus saith the word of God, this is thus speculate Brother Dolph. But I'm imagining being here with Peter. Lord, you want me to forgive someone 490 times? Okay, I'll do it. But I know, 400, he's just going to go do it again. But Lord, because you told me to do it, I'm going to do it. I think it's here. But now let's fast forward a little bit and go to the 24 hours before Jesus was crucified. Now we all know, it's been preached many times, the time Peter denied Jesus Christ three times. But you know what? That was only the tip of the iceberg. Think of all those things Peter did before that period of time. Jesus is in the ground and Peter's going over those 3 days and he's just lamenting his friend, his pastor, his mentor, his master, his teacher has just died, is in the ground, and he's thinking of all this guilt, and he's thinking of more than just denying the Lord three times. Let's start off with the time where Jesus asked him to pray and he fell asleep on him. How about the time where Jesus was preaching to him and he says, I want to wash your feet, and Peter's doing this ditch jumping thing, right? Oh, man. How about after they had the first communion service and Peter's right in the midst of them having the argument of who the greatest preacher is? That. How about when Peter pulled out his sword and lopped off that man's ear, and Jesus says, "No, Peter, you don't understand," and he puts the ear back on? How about of the oath he made, "I will never forsake you," and he flees, and he's following from a distance? That's five. And then three denials, that's eight. Okay? So let's do a little math. How long, if you do eight a day, does it take you to get to 490? I think you hit your limit in about 2 months. Amen?
Yeah.
Pretty close. About 2 months. Do you think after hearing this 490 and having lamented over all those failures in that 24-hour period, and I'm assuming those are the only eight mess-ups he did in that 24-hour period. That's all that's recorded. He's thinking, "Wow, I think I need more than 490. I think finally it made that 18-inch drop." Right? Now, I'm going to put it this way, but it really needs to be the other way. My wife, "Lord, I've forgiven that woman seven times this week. You want me to forgive her an eighth time?" Like, see what I mean? It's really, she needs to be forgiven. I'm the knucklehead in the family. You got it? And then you realize, okay, Lord, I get it. When you take that hard look at yourself and you realize all of a sudden what's intellectually here, I'm obeying because God said so, but I pray that I'm obeying for something else. There's a, it's kind of interesting. I'm going through a new phase of life myself. Two of my boys have gotten married, and they each have a child, one a boy and one a girl. And they're expecting, my oldest son's expecting a second son in October. And we're just thankful. They're in their church with us. Their wives are members. I get to preach to my grandchildren. I'm just going through a great season of life. I'm so thankful. But I try to tell my children, my sons especially, right now, and I tell them that, it's funny, children go through this phase. And at about 5 years old, Dad can do anything. He can even beat Michael Jordan one-on-one. And they say, "Yes, Daddy." And then they hit about age 10, and they go, "Why, Daddy?" And then they hit about 15, and they go through a phase where it's, "No." And it's interesting, I think that's the way it is with new converts. When people get first exposed to the Lord, it's no. And then as God works on their heart, it's why? And then after the conversion, it's yes, Father. Amen? Amen? And I think that's what the passage is, except you become as a little child. I think that's how that all works together, doesn't it? But I do pray that my children, when they get to 15 and they say the no, and as Mark Twain says, it's amazing how much smarter my dad got in 6 years or 7 years, whatever, however the quote goes, when he gets 21, he realized Dad was more right than I ever gave him credit for. But I really pray it goes past the batting average. Dad is right because, you know, he proved me wrong all these times. But they start doing it because He's shown me love all my life. And the obedience comes for the love as something else. When that happens, I think faith and relationship has made that 18th inch drop. I don't believe we can enter the kingdom of God without that 18th inch drop. I think that's what the kingdom of God is all about, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not an intellectual relationship. It's more than that. I teach at a high school. I've got one more passage I want to go to. So if you want to start flipping forward to John 11, start going there. I've got one more reference. I got one more story. As some of you know, I still teach at a high school, Christian high school, little bitty tiny one. And at this particular Christian high school, it's unique because every senior is required to write a thesis Matter of fact, the current year's second period is just a class, and it's called thesis. And the whole school year long is doing research and doing outlines and working forward of writing this great big thesis. And it's pretty unusual for a senior high school student to do that. And it's real funny because last spring, the juniors have to pick their thesis topics because they actually start doing the research all summer long and gathering their resources so when they hit school starts and they hit the fall, they hit the ground running. Well, as the juniors were coming in, I heard a lot of grumbling and mumbling because their thesis topics were getting rejected. There's two women, Mrs. Hopkins and Mrs. Knight, run this whole program. And these women were rejecting some of their thesis statements. And they would come into my class grumbling, and I can't believe Mrs. Knight rejected three of my proposals. And I said, well, why did she do it? She said, I'll never find enough research on that subject. I said, really? But I'm really passionate about this. And again, I'm so logical and level-headed, I think it drives them crazy, but I said, you know, your passion versus her decade of experience with hundreds of essays, or at least, I says, I'm going with Mrs. Knight on this one. Yeah. And they'll look at me, and because the last thing you want to do is hit the wall in December or October with nowhere to go. And they've done hundreds of these things, and they kind of can see it and smell something bad coming afar off. And they'll go, okay. And they'll try to pick something else, and they'll finally settle on something and start doing the research. You know what? That's all head, right? And sometimes our religion is head. And you know, when we're young, I guess that's okay. But I pray we look for more than that in our personal walks, as we're head of households for our children, in our marriages, but also in our local churches. Amen?
Amen.
John chapter 11. My laugh reference. Get ready, brother. I want to go to these two sisters. Finally, not a Peter reference. Okay, this is a Mary and Martha. And I think you know where we're coming. I think these two sisters understood the resurrection intellectually. But I think it took after Jesus' resurrection to actually see him and interact with him to make that 18th inch drop. Look at their language. Is there faith here? Absolutely.
Yes. Yes.
But it's all right here, now. Right. When I say now, I mean in John 11.
Right. Right.
Okay, let's start reading here at verse, 18? Okay, now I'm just going to do some paraphrasing, 1 through 17. Jesus was afar off, and word came to him that his friend Lazarus was dead, and Jesus purposely delayed coming for about several days because he wanted Lazarus to be dead. He had an intended plan. And so now he's finally showing up. Lazarus is now dead. He's now been buried. Verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs. That's about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Does that sound like faith? I think that sounds like pretty good faith. Amen? Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
Yeah.
She had this.
Yeah.
But then as we go forward, and I'm not going to read this whole account, but when Jesus finally showed up, and then it showed up to the other sister, and then showed up to the tomb, it says he wept and he groaned in his spirit. They had this, but it hadn't gone down here yet. They hadn't grasped the full ramifications of the resurrection. That Jesus had victory over death. He had victory over the grave. He conquered it. And death is a new beginning.
Yes.
Matter of fact, it was so much of a new beginning. I laugh because I think they wanted to kill Lazarus just as bad as they wanted to kill Jesus because he was telling what heaven was like. Get rid of the eyewitness. And I pray the Lord and what he's done for you has become real. I pray it's more than just something intellectual. And when it becomes something more than literal, something than intellectual, people are going to ask you, there's something different with you, Brother Don. What is it? And I pray that you can share it. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.